to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and just want to give you fair warning to grab a pen and the insert, the missionary insert in your bulletin, because I'm going to ask you to write a couple five things down this morning. Say, do I have to? Well, let me just promise you this. You will need these. You will need them. And if you have a great memory, then you don't have to write it down. If you're a guy, write it down. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, I'd like to tell you about one of my friends. Really, growing up, he was my best friend. I'd like to commend my friend Chico to you. His name's Doug Sayer. He has some descent that came from Mexico, and he liked the name Chico, and I called him Chico. We were the same age. He was an older than me by just 1 month. We met in fifth grade when I went to our Christian school, and we literally grew up together. Our hearts bound together quickly and deeply when even in fifth grade we realized that both of us had alcoholic fathers. And there was a slight difference, and that was my family stayed intact. His didn't during fifth grade, which really just even brought us together as 10-year-olds. We really could relate, and we really, really understood. And we grew up together just getting closer and closer with every year. And it was in 1999, though, after we've been apart for a long time and living in different states and married, and he was working a job, and I was in youth ministry here in Richmond, that the Lord called Chico home in an electrical accident, and it so gripped me that we don't know how old we are, that it was from that moment on the Lord started to transition us into a senior pastoral role, and within 1 year we were pastoring kind of in a hurry before we go to heaven, you know. And I miss Chico. If he were here, I would commend him to you as a friend. A friend that would be a good friend to you. He was kind of crazy at times. I remember one time, he was a big guy. He was a state championship wrestler. I mean, just a huge guy. And people feared wrestling him. And I remember one night, we were out late at night, about 10:30 or 11. And right, any illustrations I share with you doesn't mean I'm commending my behavior, right? Okay, we're clear on that. But I remember it was a summer night, and it was like maybe 11 o'clock at night, 10:30 or 11, when we were going to make a left-hand turn onto this road, and we were in the left-turn lane. It was like a Friday night, maybe, and another car full of teenagers pulled up alongside of us. Our windows were down, and their windows were down, and they were looking for trouble. And they looked at Chico, and he's a tough-looking dude. They looked at me, and then they looked back over at Chico and said, well, he's a tough-looking guy. And they wanted to fight. This is when we were in high school, and so they were yelling at us, and Chico just had a great sense of humor. He said, you guys want to fight? And they're like, yeah, and they're getting all worked up, and he's getting worked up and bouncing around in the front seat, and we're waiting at this light, and Chico's like, well, he's pointing down the road. There was an empty parking lot about a block beyond the intersection, and they're like, yeah, we're going to go, and he's getting them all worked up and all that, and the light turned green, and they sped off, and we did our left-hand turn, you know. He was funny. I remember another time, a similar situation, probably the same intersection. Someone pulled up next to us, and they were blaring their radio, and it was pretty violent music, if you know what I mean. And Chico looked at me, and he turned up my radio. We were playing the King's Brass, Holy, 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 and we let her go, and we were doing this. You know, Chico was a lot of fun. We won state championships together in soccer, and we just had a great time growing up. But you say, why would you commend him to us as a friend? Well, it's not because of how crazy he was, though he was, but it's because he was the type of friend that made a difference in my life because of his life-saving honesty with me. It was during our 10th grade year that it was Chico. As we were at the National Soccer Championship, or a tournament, there were 8 teams from the country that made it to this tournament. And we had some off time, and both of us happened to be rooming together and happened to just both be bushed. So we were in the bunks there, separate bunks, and there were like 8 bunks in a room there or whatever. We were just crashed. We were taking a nap. And I remember waking up, and there's Chico staring at me. He says, we need to stop messing around. I'm like, what do you mean? He says, you know what I mean, because we mess around all the time. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, did you hear the preacher? Yeah, have you been thinking about it? Yeah, but we always hear preachers. He says, this time's going to be different. He says, things are going to be different with me. Are you coming along? And I'm telling you, it was from that point, my sophomore year, that God used Chico to get me on the right track. Another time when I was in a relationship that wasn't bringing glory to Jesus Christ, it was Chico that came to me. And he said, I'll never forget, he says, you are different when you're with this person. I mean, the person's a nice person, but you are different. And you're not concerned about me or you're not concerned about others. You're not even really concerned about the Lord like you are when you're not with this person. And he says, and by the way, didn't you know that your dad and your brother-in-law don't like this relationship either, my unsaved dad? I mean, he just spoke to me with a life-saving honesty that made a difference. You know, that's a good friend. That's a good friend. And I would commend a friend like that to you. As a matter of fact, I'd like to do that this morning. I would like to commend another friend to you this morning. But this friend is a verse. And this verse is open on your lap right now. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You know this verse. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I want to introduce to you one of the best friends I've ever had in my life. It's a verse. You say, why do you commend this friend to us? Because of the life-saving honesty that makes a difference and has made a difference in my life. And boy, this particular, and I know we're talking about it as a verse, but this particular unit of thought sure made a difference in the Corinth church. I mean, you had these believers saved out of a pagan background, a background of idolatry. And though at this point, if you're working your way through 1 Corinthians, you know in chapter 8 that the Corinthians could see beyond the idolatry now. A demon's nothing, or an idol is nothing. There's, you know, it's an issue of good meat. It's an issue of conscience and some of these festivals that we would participate in. And because the Corinthians could see beyond the idolatry and see through the idolatry of the culture they were saved from, they were still skirting around, putting themselves in positions of compromise because of their knowledge. And some, no doubt, were being ensnared back into a lifestyle, a culture that accompanied that idolatrous scene. And it's in this context of this letter in chapter 10, Paul is saying, he just said at the end of chapter 9, you need to learn to control your bodies. You need to control yourself. There needs to be a sharp self-discipline active in your life because you're in Christ. Paul says, I do it too. And then he turns the corner into chapter 10 and he says, now I want you to be careful. In verses 1 through 4, he looks back into the Old Testament to the children of Israel. And he says how he calls attention to the things that they were putting their confidence in, the Israelites in the Old Testament. They passed under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were identified with Moses, and they ate manna. They drank spiritual drink. And he's saying, look, there was another group of people in the Old Testament who were very confident in their standing, so confident that they dropped their guard and put themselves in positions of compromise. And from verses 5 through 11, he continues on with the example of the Old Testament believers by saying how they were involved, even though they had this great confidence, they got involved in immorality, they got involved in drunkenness, they got involved in testing Jesus Christ, putting God to the test, and even murmuring. And right before that and right after that, there's like bookends that says, listen, these are examples to you. Even though you have great confidence in your standing with Jesus Christ, there was another group of people that did that as well. But their lack of perseverance sent another message. And verse 12 sounds a warning. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And then in verse 14, Paul is going to turn his guns right square back at this issue of idolatry where he says, flee it. Don't let your freedom in Christ be a reason to flee towards it. towards that scene, flee from it. But between verses 12 and 14, we find our beloved verse, verse 13. A verse that sometimes we struggle to see how it fits into the context here, but I like how Fee in his commentary fits it. He admits, so it's tricky to figure out the context, how it fits. And Fee basically says it faces both directions. He says, I quote, "This verse functions in two directions at once, as a continuation of the warning of verses 1 through 12, and as a word of assurance leading to the prohibition of idolatry in verse 14. It's quite a verse. It's quite a unit of thought. And listen, it survived the mess at Corinth. And the same verse, listen, will survive your mess. I mean, if it can weather Corinth, everything else is going to be easy, right? And so I commend this friend to you, this verse. I love this verse so much that every person the Lord gives me the opportunity to counsel or disciple, I take them through what I'm going to share with you this morning. It's the first thing we go through. You say, well, what if the problems differ? I still start here. So good is this friend in my heart and in my thinking that I teach it every fall semester in Introduction to Biblical Counseling in the seminary. My confidence in this friend to speak life-changing, life-saving honesty and truth that makes a difference, that I teach it to every person that goes through our training program in counseling here in the church family. I've dropped this on individuals. I've dropped it in Sunday school before. But now as a church family, this Sunday and Lord willing next Sunday, I want to share some things with everyone that are dear to my heart. This is a good friend, and I commend this friend to you. Why? Because not only in Corinth, but in the opportunity I have to minister to other folks, I've seen the Holy Spirit use this unit of thought, this verse, to transform lifelong reactors into responders. People who in their marriages, in their relationships, in their circumstances, have constantly and predictably been reactors. I've seen them transformed by the truths of this verse. I've seen marriages saved because of this verse. I've seen lives transformed. And so I want you to know this friend of mine. I commend this friend to you, this verse to you, for five reasons. Are you ready? Here's number one. Write it down. Because it gives you the right perspective on your trials. This friend, this verse gives you the right perspective on your trials. Now, listen how I worded that. I didn't say a good perspective. I didn't say one of several perspectives. I probably want to highlight and underline and italicize the word "the." There's one way to look at your trials, at your tests, one way that's right, and it's God's way. And it's right here in this verse. Look at the verse, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you. Now, we read that word temptation in the New King James and in many of your translations. And in our mind's eye, we immediately have this idea of a solicitation to evil. Well, someone's trying to get me to sin. I'm being tempted. But that's not the starting point with this particular word. This word peresmas is the same word used of our Lord in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, when Satan took Christ into the wilderness, or the Lord's Spirit led Christ in the wilderness, and Satan tempted him, put him to a test. This is the same word that the Holy Spirit uses, employs in Matthew 16 and other places when it tells us that the religious authorities approached Jesus Christ and they asked him a question, putting him to a what? A test. Same word. Same concept. Here's a definition I have for this particular word. It's to intentionally try something or test something with the purpose of discovery, to see what comes out. If you understand that, that will radically transform your perception of what a temptation is, of what a test is. You see, the temptation or the test itself is really just seeing what comes out. And listen, what comes out will determine whether it becomes a stumbling for you into sin or whether it's an opportunity for you to persevere and not sin. See? This verse gives you the right perspective on your trials. I like what C.S. Lewis has written. Listen. Surely what a man does when he is taken off his guard is the best evidence of what sort of man he is. If there are rats in a cellar, for example, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me ill-tempered. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. Lewis has it right. He's following the same track of thought here that Paul is. When I am put to the test, when I am going through a test, what's important is what comes out. It's what comes out. You say, well, how is a person tempted? How are they tested? Well, I think there are three basic spheres of temptation in your life and in my life. You have the sphere of circumstances. This is what happens to you. This is the phone call from the doctor. This is the notification from a friend that the relationship's off. This is the injury you sustain. These are things that happen to me. These are circumstances, and that's an area of testing in your life. But there's a second sphere of temptation. We'll call it relationships. Relationships. If circumstances are what happen to me, relationships are what happen with me or between me and others. This could be the tension between a husband and a wife. It could be the rebellion between a parent and a teen. It could be the conflict and schism between members of a church. But there's a third area of testing as well in your life. And I call it the area of sinful habits. This is what happens in you. It's what happens in your heart that works its way out. As our pastor preached on the importance of the heart a few weeks ago, there's not one word, there's not one thought, there's not one deed that happens out here that wasn't first in the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life, the springs of life. We have three basic spheres of testing: circumstances and relationships and habits. And all I have to do is look at what Paul is writing here with this word temptation. I see it's a test. It's an intentional test for the purpose of discovery, to see what comes out. And suddenly I have a new perspective on my tests, on my trials. What's that new perspective? Well, trials are opportunities, is what they are. Tests are opportunities for victory or for sin, based on how I respond. And it's right here, I'd like to cross-reference in your notes James 1, 13, 14, and 15, a passage you will always have to read in conjunction with 1 Corinthians 10, 13, where he talks about the nature of temptation. And every man is enticed and drawn away by his own lust, and then he indulges, and then there's destruction. You know what this means? If this already, into this verse, into our friend I'm commending to you, if already I have a right perspective, a different perspective on my test, on my trials, and if you do as well, you know what that means? That means that there is never a waste in your life. Right? God will not allow one thing into the life of his children, not one test, but that it's an opportunity for you to grow. God never wastes circumstances. You say, well, what about the hard times? What about Job? Let me just remind you what Piper says about Job. I think he's right. Satan was involved, but I like what Piper says. He says that God keeps Satan on a real short leash, and God's still in control. I commend my friend to you. My friend, this verse gives you the right perspective on your trials, the only right perspective. But I commend my friend to you for another encouraging reason. Here it is. Ready? It reminds you of the universal participation in your trials. This verse reminds you of the universal participation in your trials. Look at the verse again. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, watch this, except such as is common to man. It's common to man. You say, what does that mean? It's one word in the Greek. It's just human-like stuff. You're going to go through trials and tests, especially as a member of the body of Christ. It's going to be common. Now, you're thinking, okay, now, I missed the part where this is supposed to be an encouraging point. Where's the encouragement in this verse, in this phrase, common to man? You want to know where the encouragement is? It's like this. However many hundreds of years and thousands of years are in the past, and I personally subscribe to the young earth view, but it's where I am, all through the history of God's people, you know, there have been people that have faced tests very similar to yours. And guess what? They found in the middle of their test a faithful God that got them through. And their voice bears out testimony to us today to that end. So we can look to the past. And while our temptations are slightly unique, and we'll talk about that, there are still people that live before us who have been properly related with God, and because of their relationship with God, they made it through that relationship test. They made it through those circumstances. They made it through that personal struggle with sin in their heart and their body. They made it through because of Christ, because of God. Wow, I need that. I need that. And if it's common to man, you know what? I can look to the future as well. And if the Lord tarries in his return, there will be generations that live beyond me. And as I look down this corridor at those generations, if this verse is true, there are other people that are going to be the people of Christ who are going to go through the same test in the area of relationships and circumstances and private sin habits that you're going through and that I go through. And you know what? By God's grace, they're going to see through it to the other side victoriously. And I'm like, wow, I need to hear that. You mean as bad as what I'm going through? Yeah. And they'll make it through. So I can look back, and it's common to man. I look forward, it's common to man. I can look around in the present, and guess what? It's common to man. There are people alive this morning that are brothers and sisters in Christ all over the globe who are going through tests just like yours. Whether it's physical, whether it's relationship, whether it's a struggle with sin that's been there, listen, decades maybe. And you know what? Those people will give you testimony today. Oh, God saw me through that. God destroyed finally that sin in my life. God got me through that relationship crisis. He got me through the cancer. You know what? I need to hear these voices, don't you? That it's common to man. But you know what that means? As I listen to the past, as I listen to the future, and as I look around today, it means this. I can too. Even more, it's this. It's your turn. You understand that in your test, you, listen, are building a testimony so you can join in the chorus of those that say, yes, God was faithful. In that kind of a marriage, in that kind of a physical problem, in that kind of a sin habit. It's your turn now to build a testimony that will turn around and shout to others, it's all true. It's common to man. Paul said, we'll say later in the next chapter, in chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me, just as I also imitate God. Peter gets in on the action as well. Peter knew something of suffering. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I'm sorry, first I'm going to go back to Paul. Peter's coming up. Paul says again in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." It's common to man. You know what this means, right? You know what this means, this universal participation in your tests, in your trials? It means this, that there's never an exception. You're never going to be an exception as a child of God with what you're suffering. In your family, in your body, in your heart, you're never going to be an island in your Christian experience. Other believers have been through what you're going through. And others will go through it. And others are going through it. You are not an island. We got to keep moving through this verse, and I come to my third commendation of my friend to you, of this good friend, this verse. And I really think we've arrived now at the peak of the verse. Look at the verse. "No temptation," we got that down, "has overtaken you except such as is common to man." We understand that. But look at this next phrase. "But God is," and what's the next word? "Faithful." God is faithful. What is my third commendation? Here it is. This verse, this friend, guarantees to you God's presence in your trials. God's presence in your trials. It says here in this verse, God is faithful. God is faithful. Pistos in the Greek. What does this mean? It means this. As one man translates it, it means to be trustworthy. If he says it, you can believe it. It means worthy to be believed because of a track record. It's someone that's observant of and steadfast to one's trust, word, or promises. That's just the way they are. You can count on it. God is faithful. I might have shared this story with you once, but when I was serving in Richmond as a youth pastor, we hosted a very large pastor's conference with some prominent figures in 1997, and I had the opportunity of being one of the coordinators for that conference. We were trying to cut costs, though, as any good Baptist, independent Baptist church will do, and we wanted to print our own notebooks. So I had the speakers send us all their stuff and their notes and their bios and all that, and it was quite extensive. It was going to be over 100 pages. And we had a graphic designer design our cover. I'll show you the notebook. Still have it. Very sharp. But as we printed our own notebooks, we had a problem. We had an old copy machine, which means we had to collate them too by hand. And we had over 70 pastors come to this conference. Now, that was impacting about 60 different congregations, so we were excited about that. We weren't excited about having to collate these notebooks and then stuffing them. And so in our office wing there at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Richmond, which is just outside of VCU, the fan area, it's right on Monument Avenue. Give you a little perspective here. When I went there in the mid-90s, it was in the top five per capita for murder in our country. So it was a really good place to minister, okay? And we had, you had to get, in order to get through to the office area, you had to go through two locked doors. And then it was a secure zone. You had the office area, long hallway, then the kitchen. All that was secured. But all that ran along a sidewalk, and there were four doors going to the outside. And we kept those locked. Well, I remember it was time for the conference. It was the week of the conference, and we had to stuff these notebooks, collate them and stuff them. So what we did is we set up tables down the hallway of the office wing, into the conference room, around the perimeter of the conference room, and down the hallway again. And page 1, page 2, page 3, page 4, and the notebooks were at the end, the other side of page 100. And we went through, and we'd spent whole work days just going through and collating this, and we spent part of the work days. Well, I remember the deadline was upon us, and we needed to finish this. So we had to, as a staff, there were four or five of us, we had to kind of draw straws to see who was going to finish the job. And I drew the short straw because I was a youth pastor, okay? You know what, Greek word for youth pastor is piñata. You just beat them, okay? You just keep working them over. And you volunteer, then you find out what you volunteered for. Never miss meetings. So I was the one that was going to come in after the family pastor was done. He finished his shift at like 10 at night, 11, 10:30 at night, and I was supposed to come in and stay. that particular night until notebooks were done. Well, as I was working, I came in, said goodbye to the family pastor. We're locked in, secure zone. Remember where our church is located. It's locked for a reason. And I finished the job fairly quickly, 11:30, 12-ish. I finished more quickly than I thought I was going to. So I started to celebrate. Okay, I went down the hallway to the kitchen and got a Coke and a glass of ice. And as I was coming back, and it's close to midnight now, in the fan of downtown Richmond, someone tried to break in that door right there. There was a door to the exterior right there by the kitchen. And Coke went everywhere. I mean, I wasn't expecting to hear that right then. And it went everywhere. And I turned the lights off so no one could see my movement through the windows. And I'm like, what do I do now? What do I do now? I took karate in junior high, but I couldn't remember anything right now. It was gone. So what do I do? Well, I waited. And you know what? Whoever was working on this door stopped. And then they went to the second door, and they started working on that door. I'm like, oh, wow, they're going to work through all the way down all four doors. And the door we always came in was the fourth one, and that was a double door. And I knew that the interior door was locked. I thought the exterior door was locked, if the family pastor remembered. So I waited for this guy to work his way down the other locked doors, and then I made my way into the office wing and was cutting off lights. And I'm like, okay, first of all, someone's trying to break in. They're trying to do it while someone's here. My car is right there, and lights are on. This isn't going to be good. And so I waited, and then I didn't hear anything for a long time, it's after midnight now, so I made my way over to the end door, and it was locked, but the exterior door the family pastor had forgotten to lock. And this guy was working his way down. He would have found his way in that door. And though he couldn't get into the office wing, he could get to a side office and upstairs, a Christian Ed wing. I'm like, oh, yeah. Why does this have to happen to me, you know? And there's someone's upstairs. They would have found the door open. They would have been able to make it upstairs. And here's where I demonstrated my bravery. I started thinking through what was upstairs that would matter if it was gone. It was Christian Ed. It was whiteboards, markers. The choir robes were up there, but there might be some rejoicing if something happened to them. You know, so yeah, I'm brave, huh? Here's the second demonstration of my bravery. I turned off all the lights, locked the door, ran to my Honda, and headed for I-64 to go home. And I was really under conviction. And I got to the Powhite Parkway, or close to the interstate, to go home, and I'm like, you big wimp. This is happening on your watch. You need to do something about it. So I turned around, and I drove back to the church, and I ran into the secure zone. And I'm like, well, who do I call? I'm not going up there by myself. Because if I beat someone up, I want someone to see it. No, I'm just kidding. No one will believe this. No. You did what? No, so I remembered earlier in the day, one of our missionaries was on furlough and was staying in our missionary house, Kurt Froelich. And he had just been painting at the church that day, and I said hi to him. So I called two of the house. Now, it's about 12:30. And, of course, Kurt answered, and he was tired. I said, hey, Kurt, what's going on? What are you doing? He says, I'm sleeping, actually. And I said, Kurt, I think someone's in the church. I'm here by myself. And before I go up there, I'd like to have you come over. You're just two blocks away. He goes, oh, I'll be right there. He got all excited. And literally just a few moments, he was knocking on the door, and I'm letting him in, and he's dressed in the same overall as he was earlier that day, and he's like, let's do it. What are we going to do? What's our plan? I'm like, easy. I said, I don't have anything with me. I don't have any. He goes, oh, I have this, and he pulled out his little box cutter he had earlier in the day from painting. I said, that'll work. Let's go. And all of a sudden, I'm like, yeah. You know, we trace his steps. We had to go up the stairs and trace his steps. And then it would come down by the kitchen. And if there's someone up there, we're going to find them that way. And that's the only zone it could be in. So I said, let's go. Let's go. And so we went up the stairs. And he stood out in the hallway outside of the first adult classroom. And he was holding that box cutter. The point is like, eep, eep. And he's ready. We're hoping someone jumps us. And I break into this room and run over to the closet and throw it open. And ha, you know, And he's watching the hallway and making sure there's no movement. And I said, clear, you know, and so I came out in the hallway and I grabbed the knife and he went rolling into the next room and throwing stuff up and opening closets and clear. And man, we're going down this hall and it's just beautiful. I wish you could see it. It was great. We went through every room, every closet, all the way to the end of the hall, down the stairs. If there was someone there, they had left. Now, you got that picture in your mind? What transformed me from the cowardly youth pastor of about 30 years old, spilling Coke, driving home when there's an intruder on his watch? What transformed that youth pastor to a guy yelling, rolling into rooms, throwing closets open, wishing someone will jump out now? What made the difference? Well, it's easy. The difference is Kurt was with me now. The difference was, watch this, is I was no longer alone. It was me and someone else. You know, I'm glad I find that principle right in the center of this verse. You know what will transform you in those tests that you fail time and time again? It's the fact, listen, that you need to understand that in your circumstances, in that relationship, in your struggle with your flesh and sin, you are not alone. It says God is faithful. What does that mean? Well, listen. God is never faithful from a distance. He's faithful up close. He's there with you. I've referred to this book a few weeks ago, and as I read some more this week, I just commend it even more to you. It's by Paul Tripp and Tim Lane. It's called How People Change. We can get that in the bookstore. Listen to this statement that they make on page 42. No matter what you face today, you can be encouraged that God's good work continues in your life, no matter what. Even, watch this, when you don't see it, God continues his work right in the middle of that tough situation at work, or with your teenager, or that battle with your weight, or your struggle with discouragement. Listen, God moves you forward as you submit to him. His presence and faithful work give us confidence, end quote. Oh, that's so true. God is faithful. And let me just say this. If I were to show you this morning my new cell phone I got this week because my subscription of 2 years went out, and I got a nice phone for $5. It's really cool. It's a Palm Pilot and a phone. $5 because of rebates and all this stuff. It's really cool. I'll show you after. I always show you something after church, don't I? Two of you guys that came up to me last week after church ordered what I showed you this week because you had yours today. Okay. It's a cool Palm Pilot phone. I like it. In my little phone, it has Palm Pilot, has calendar, has New American Standard, has ESV, has several commentaries, has a lexicon on it, has the news channels on it, AccuWeather forecast, message. It has all this stuff. You know what? $5. Everything I just told you about my Palm Pilot, my new one, is true, and a lot more. But as true as it is, if I take the back off and take the battery out, does any of that stuff work? None of it does. I mean, it's good for nothing. Well, maybe for a doorstop. But that's it. You know, we're in a really cool verse that you've known since your Awana days. And we've seen some great promises already, and wait till you see the promises in the last 15 minutes. Incredible promises. But as powerful as these promises are, listen carefully. If you take the battery out of this verse, none of the verse works. And what is the battery? This phrase. The battery is God himself with you in your tests. God is faithful. Yes, this guarantees to you, my friend, this verse guarantees to you God's presence in your trials. God is faithful. And you know, that's not the first time Paul's made that statement in this epistle. In chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what this means? You know what this means? If God is with you in your test, you know what this means? That there is never an absence. There's never an absence. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean this. You will never again know life without God in your moments. Never. Again, Paul Tripp in his book, Age of Opportunity, about parenting teens. I still think it's the best book on parenting teens. Paul Tripp says in that book, he says, God is the God of the mundane. If God is not the God of the mundane, he is not God at all. Meaning this, God is present and concerned and focused on the mundane details and intersections of your daily life. He's God and he's fully there. And boy, that'll just put a skipping your step and an arching your back, right? There's never an absence. I mean, that's quite a friend. That's quite a verse. And it's as if these weren't enough, there's more. There's another reason I commend my friend to you. Number four. It delivers to you eternal promises for your trials. It delivers to you eternal promises for your trials. I mean, there's more promises coming up here. I see three of them. I see three promises, and I want to mention that they are eternal. These verses, these promises, excuse me, in this verse, the latter half of this verse, have been found to be true by generations that have gone past, that will come in the future if the Lord tarries, and they're being realized all around us in our lifetime. These are eternal promises. Number one, or the first one that I see, is this. You are ready. You are ready for the test you're in. You are. Look at the verse. It says, who, this is God, the faithful one in your midst, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You know what? If you find yourself in a test with those circumstances, if you find yourself in a test with those relationships, or in that struggle with your flesh, that Romans 7 struggle, if you find yourself there, listen, the very fact that you're facing what you're facing is God's confidence that it's time and that you're able, that you're ready. Someone may say, well, I don't know. I mean, I think that this is bigger than I can handle. Well, let me put it to you this way. Someone would ask, is it possible that for a problem to be out there that's bigger than you can handle? A marriage problem, a physical problem, a sin problem, or a parenting problem, a work problem. Is it possible that there's a problem out there in one of those spheres that's bigger than you can handle? Now, my answer might surprise you. Yes. Yes. Yeah, there's probably one out there that's bigger than you can handle. But you know what this verse is saying? If that problem out there does exist that's bigger than you can handle, here's the promise. You will never see it. The fact that your car is parked in the parking slot of your test right now means that God said, I want you to park there. And you can handle this with the resources I give to you. Wow, that's a great promise, and that's eternal. But there's a second promise I see in this verse. Here it is. It's real simple. It is beatable. It is beatable. Look at the verse again. But with the temptation, with the test, will also make the way of escape. This word make, poieo, to make, to constitute, to appoint, actually, it's even translated that way when our Lord appointed the 12 in Mark chapter 3. We even see this same concept, the same word being used as it describes God's actions in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. You know what that means? That God is going to tailor make a way to endure. A way to get through your test. A way to get through that struggle with sin. A way to get through that phone call. A way to get through the marriage difficulties. There's going to be a way. And God himself is going to design it. And again, someone may say, well, you know, yeah, I understand that people in the past have gone through stuff like mine. And I understand people in the future might go through some stuff like mine. But no one's going to go through what I'm going through now because there's only one him. Or there's only one wife like this. Or a kid like this. Or a doctor's call about this body. You say, so I'm unique. Let me just say this to you. I'm going to give it to you that you're unique ultimately in your test. I'm going to hand that to you. But that doesn't give you an excuse to check out of this verse. It gives you a mandate to cling closely to it. Because listen, as unique as your tests are, as unique as the temptation, the test, the trial is in your life, for your whole life, as unique as it is, wait till you see what God crafts to get you through it. It's going to be just as unique as the test itself. It is beatable. Tailor-made victory to your meet your tailor-made trials. But there's a third promise. Here it is. It's a simple one again. Simple yet profound. Here it is. Endurance is possible. Endurance is possible. Look at the last phrase of the verse. That you may be able to bear it. That you may be able to endure it. That you may be able to hold out under the pressure. You know what this means? It means that Jim Newcomer. It means that Ray Knowles. Who am I going to pick on now? John Seaton. David Wilson. Paul Campbell. Ron Lynch in the gym. It means that there's not one of us that will ever have an opportunity ever again to say the words, I can't. I can't handle it. We can never say that. I mean, if we understand the verse and we follow it all the way through here to the back wall, we can never say, I can't handle it. Jay Adams, in his little booklet, Christ in Your Problems, and we can get that through the bookstore for you, little 20, 30-page booklet, take you about 20 minutes to read. It's on this verse, Christ in Your Problems. And he makes this statement, Christians are never in a box from which they cannot escape. God can make the walls of the box fall as flat as the walls of Jericho. He can open up the lid and reach down and lift you out, or he can just make the bottom fall out. But Christians, let me say it this way, Christian, you will never be in a place where you're in a box and your only option is to sin and react. Never. Or the verse falls. Endurance is possible. You know what this means? You know what this means? If this is true, that these eternal principles are always within your reach, here it is. There's never a silence. You'll never be in a place where you don't know what to do. I mean, this is living out Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, know Him, and He'll make your path straight. He'll direct your paths. Maybe there's something too, 2 Timothy 3:11, and Paul's personal testimony at the end of his life. He writes, "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And Peter, towards the end of his life, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, bears testimony to this as well. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He's been doing it a long time. And He will not allow you to be the exception. You're His. There's never a silence. And we've made it to the end of the verse. But we haven't made it to the end of the commendations. I have one more commendation. This is kind of the helicopter view of the verse that just commends my friend this verse to you. And here it is. It demonstrates to you the gospel's centrality in your trials. It demonstrates to you the gospel's centrality in your trials. So where do you get that from? Well, remember, we're in the helicopter view now. Taking the whole thing in. And I want to focus on the nevers. Remember the nevers I've been giving to you this whole time? I said there's never a waste. Well, that's a promise for the redeemed. There's never a waste of circumstances in the child of God's life. Romans 8, remember this? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's never a way. That, you say that never a waste thing, that's a gospel reality. Yes. Oh, yes, God is fashioning you to look just like Jesus. And he wastes no circumstances. You might as well give in. Right? You might as well give in to his crafting hands. This week I was reading some more A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of Man. Listen to his insight. We might as well pray for God to invade and conquer us. For until he does, we remain in peril from 1,000 foes. We bear within us the seeds of our own disintegration. Our moral imprudence puts us always in danger of accidental or reckless self-destruction. The strength of our flesh is an ever-present danger to our souls. Deliverance, watch this, can come to us only by the defeat of our old life. Safety and peace come only after we have been forced to our knees. God rescues us by breaking us, by shattering our strength and wiping out our resistance. Then he invades our natures with that ancient and eternal life which is from the beginning. So he conquers us, and by that benign conquest saves us for himself. There's never a waste. That's a gospel truth. But also, I remember that I said there's never an exception. You will never be on an island where your temptation is unique. You will be tested as a member of Christ's body, but never alone. This is what James is telling his congregation in James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This is the experience of all the redeemed. And the fact that you're facing the test you're facing really manifests you to be a child of God in many regards. I said there's never an absence, remember? God is always there. And this too is a gospel truth that Paul highlights in his prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, Lord, would you open the eyes of their heart to see the spiritual realities they have, the hope of their calling, the inheritance of the saints, and the present resurrection power of Christ. Why is it present? Because Christ is present. That's a gospel truth. As a matter of fact, I like the wording of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, when it's describing Moses. Listen, it says that he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Moses could just see God when no one else could. That's a gospel issue. And I said there's never a silence. Why is that? Because your union with Christ guarantees that you will be led by the Spirit. It guarantees that you have the resources of the Holy Spirit at your disposal and the work of the Spirit in your life, clearly directing you according to the mind of Christ, according to the mind of God, to become like Jesus Christ. You'll never be left in a situation where you don't know what to do. That's a gospel truth. That's part of the resources you have because of your union with Christ. And I just want you to see this morning from the helicopter view of this verse that this verse demonstrates to you the gospel's centrality in your trials. And we're not surprised by this, are we? I mean, we'd expect a promise like 1 Corinthians 10:13, especially after we see Paul describe the footprint that the gospel left in the lives of those in Corinth. Chapter 1, verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He wrote in chapter 6, verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And he says those well-known verses at the end of chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple, the holy of holies of the Holy Spirit, who is in you and whom you have from God, and you are no longer your own? You've been bought with a price. What an impact, what a footprint the gospel had in their heart. And no wonder the verse, chapter 10, verse 13, and all these wonderful promises has its footing in gospel truths. The gospel is there in every test of yours, and it's what you need. You know what that means, too? Get this. I hope in your heart, you and the Holy Spirit have been doing some work during the sermon. looking at your unique test and relationships or circumstances or your struggle against personal sin. But understand that as great as these promises are and as true as these promises are in this verse isn't given to you for you to spend on yourself. It's not given to you for you to have a better day tomorrow. It's not really about you at all, ultimately. It's about your Redeemer and the work He promises to do in you, listen, for His glory, not for your good day. And all of a sudden, we look at our tests. We say, Lord, this is not about me. This marriage is not about me. This physical ailment and pain is not about me. This struggle against sin is ultimately not about me. It's about you and how you are going to demonstrate your glory through this. Because I'm your child, and I'm the platform on which you get to keep all your promises and say how great of a God you are. Wow. You see the gospel. You see it's not about you. You know, you ask someone, well, what's a good friend? Well, a good friend is someone who is the first one to call for advice, right? A good friend is someone who is the first one you reach for in a crisis. A good friend is someone who is the first one you want to rejoice with over good news, over a victory. A good friend is the first one you want to introduce to everyone you meet. If that's our definition of a good friend, oh yeah, that would be Chico. That would be my wife, my kids, but ultimately it's my Lord. And the promises He gives to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You see, this good friend gives you the right perspective. It reminds you of the universal participation. It guarantees to you God's presence. It delivers to you eternal promises. And it demonstrates to you the gospel's centrality. Now, here's my question for you before we finish up. Listen up. Does your understanding of this verse in this hour change the circumstances of this week? Yes or no? Does your understanding of this verse in this hour change the circumstances of this week? No, it changes you in those circumstances. And get this, it sanctifies those circumstances as from God for your good and for His glory. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, wrote these words about suffering. The point for us is not what do we suffer here, but what do we leave behind us? What have we made of it, this long, dark valley, for others and for ourselves? What is our attitude as we pass through its shadows? Do we desire only and chiefly the shortest way out? Or do we seek to find it, to make it according to His promises, a place of springs for the blessing of others and the glory of God? Wow. Well, that's our promise this morning from this text. The promise is really the gospel. This gospel that transfers you from one kingdom to another is also the gospel that transforms you, whatever your test may be. So I don't know of a better way to close our time out this morning than to stand, and I'm going to ask